As a minister, I have to admit that when we have somebody passing through or a visitor comes in, and they, after the service, come up to me and they say something like, "Oh, that was an excellent sermon," or "I was really fascinated by the way that you approached the text today." I have to admit, I enjoy hearing that. And then sometimes people will compliment the sermon, and they'll also compliment the delivery, both the delivery and the content of the sermon. I mean, they might say it kept their attention, or they thought it was a tremendous blessing. And again, it's always good to hear something like that. But what's even more significant, of course, is when people don't just appreciate the sermon, but that they listen to the message of the sermon. Will they accept it? Will they accept what God's word has said? Will they incorporate it into their lives? Are they going to submit to what they heard? Will it change them? Will they be sanctified? Will they become more like Christ as a result of hearing God's word preached? But far too often, people initially express an excitement about the message or an appreciation for the delivery of the message, but they reject the message itself. You know, people can sometimes come and they'll be tantalized by the oratory or the rhetoric or the logic, but their hearts remained untouched. And we see this very thing happen in the synagogue in Nazareth. And Jesus comes and he begins to teach, and he stuns the crowd with his insights, with the way that he knows the word and the way that, he interprets the word. But they refuse to believe his message. They refuse to accept it. And so far in Luke 4, we've seen Jesus as our victorious champion. Jesus goes into the wilderness and he defeats our foe. He defeats Satan. He proves himself to be the victorious king, the final Adam, the perfect Adam, the one who repels Satan's attacks, the one who faces all of the temptations that we would face, representative in temptations of the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life. He proves himself to be the covenant keeper. He does what he can't do. By his person, by his work, we are saved. And he demonstrates himself to be all that the prophets declared him to be. And now as Christ begins his public ministry in the synagogue, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he himself is declaring that I am the very fulfillment of the Old Testament. I am the one the prophets spoke about. Now we're at the very start of Christ's public ministry in Galilee. This is the first part of his ministry. He comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He stands in the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads from parts of Isaiah, mainly Isaiah 61 and a little bit in Isaiah 59. And then he sits down to teach, and he begins by shocking his readers and saying, "This has been fulfilled in your ears." The equivalent to us saying, "This is being fulfilled right before your very eyes." And Jesus is making an unmistakable claim to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one. And of course, Jesus' face, as we've seen before, is a familiar one around the synagogues. People knew who he was. He was already a respected teacher. But to say something like this is over the top. There have been teachers before, but none of them had made this claim. It's one thing to teach with authority. It's another thing to sit there and say, "I am the authority." But Jesus does that. And he does that in no uncertain terms. And he presses upon his readers the urgency of their need to understand that he is the Messiah, that he fulfills Scripture. He's calling them to faith. He's calling them to repentance, as he calls us today through his word. But Christ's road to the cross begins here. Christ's road to the cross begins in this little synagogue in Nazareth, where he's rejected, despised and rejected of men. Let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 20 through 30 today. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a cliff on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we see Jesus at work in the synagogue, he might also be at work in our hearts through that same Holy Spirit that sent him to the synagogue, who is present with us today, that we might see him and believe him and accept him and do what those gathered in that synagogue 2,000 years ago could not do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at what Christ reads from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 59 and a couple of passages combined. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus adds that last part. And we saw how Christ does indeed fulfill all of that, and he claims to in verse 21 when he says to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And actually the way Luke writes this, he began to say to them. In other words, we probably understand better what Jesus is saying here if we remove the quotation marks from verse 21. Luke says, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he began to show them just how that he fulfilled these prophecies of the Old Testament. What a wonderful thing it must have been to sit and to listen to Jesus, to hear Christ's own exegesis of himself in an Old Testament passage, and then show how he has fulfilled it. Now it points to him. We preach Christ every sermon. We show how every text is fulfilled in Christ. Love to hear Christ do it himself, to see how he would go about that. But as we're going to see today, Jesus is not rejected because he isn't who he claims to be. Jesus is not rejected here because he's a liar. Jesus is not rejected here because there's not enough evidence to support his claim to be the Messiah. Jesus is violently rejected. He's violently rejected in the first century. He's violently rejected today because he is who he says he is. Jesus is violently rejected because of the blindness of the unbelieving heart who will not accept him. Now, I could try. In fact, I did for about 30 minutes. I spent the church's time trying to come up with a clever outline, and I just couldn't do it. And so I gave up thinking it's just going to detract from the text. Really, you'll notice as I've gone through the Gospels, these narrative sections, I don't outline it too rigidly like I was able to do in 1 Corinthians. Certainly can't alliterate it without distorting it. But this is a very simple dialogue here. There's a back and forth that goes on between Jesus and his listeners. But what's interesting about the dialogue is that the people don't say anything. Not out loud, anyway. Jesus confronts their thoughts. He reads their minds, and then he refutes their thoughts. And then we're going to see their violent reaction to that. So let's go ahead and begin looking at verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, as we read verse 22, we think, well, wait a minute. The story ends by, they're taking him to a cliff and they want to throw him over the edge of the cliff and kill him. But here they seem to admire him. And it's true. As Jesus preaches, teaches what has to be one of the most gripping sermons in sermonic history. The people are astounded. They marvel at his wisdom. They marvel at his understanding of the word, his skill in interpreting the text. By the way, that he lines it up, the soundness of his reasoning, the unassailable logic that Jesus uses, the boldness of the way that he speaks. This is amazing. And they gasp with excitement and they realize that we're listening to something extraordinary here. And it's coming from somebody extraordinary. But isn't this Joseph's son? This guy's an apprentice carpenter. A skilled one, no doubt, has an excellent reputation. He knows what he's doing. Everybody loves to take their work to Joseph's shop because he does such fine work. But still, who would have known that he could teach like this? That he could use the scripture in such a skilled way? It's like finding out the janitor at your local school. Well-respected guy, does a great job. And then one day you find out that he moonlights at Harvard giving lectures in theoretical physics in which he has a PhD. And you just, who would have guessed? There's instant admiration of Jesus. Wow, this is amazing. And then it begins to dawn on them what he's actually saying. And their admiration turns to anger. Their amazement at Jesus turns to resentment of Jesus. And it goes from, we're amazed at who this guy is, to who does this guy think he is? Who does this fellow think he is? Because Jesus isn't just demanding that they appreciate his speech. Jesus is demanding that he accept it. That they accept what he has to say. And that they accept him as Messiah and as King and as the fulfillment of prophecy. I think we can take a lesson from Christ's experience here just a little bit. I've learned over the years that when people visit the church and they're exuberant, bubbling over with excitement, like it's the greatest thing they've ever seen and the greatest thing they've ever heard, that enthusiasm can be really short-lived. When they actually begin to understand the message of the gospel. And often they become just as enthusiastic about their rejection of it as they were about their initial admiration of it. And Jesus knows that we often say, wow, that's so exciting. They seem to really love it here. It's wonderful. Oh, chalk them up as another member. Super. And then 3 weeks later, I don't like what you're doing or, you know, whatever. But Jesus bypasses all of that because he knows what they're thinking. He knows, he can read their hearts, he can read their minds, and he knows that their admiration is, as we would say today, I don't think Jesus used this expression, but we would say today, that he knows that their admiration is a mile wide and an inch deep. And so even before they say a word, Jesus tells them what's in their hearts. And he nails it. That's one of the reasons they get so mad at him. Because he nails it. And he responds to them, and his response to their thoughts comes in two parts. First, revealing their thoughts, verse 23, and then refuting their thoughts, verses 24 to 27. First, the revelation of their thoughts. And he said to them, imagine saying this. Now, Jesus, by the way, and this helps us to understand, Jesus does not mince words. I'm not sure how well Jesus would have fit in Southern culture. Jesus hears them admiring his speech, his teaching. In fact, Luke puts it quite bluntly in terms of the way that they marvel over the graciousness of his words. They're whispering to him, this is really fantastic. This guy's great. And Jesus hears all this, and you would think, well, hey, as trying to get people to come to your church, you should say, hey, that's wonderful, brother. You know, here, listen, you can tune in on sermon audio and hear more. Oh, you should meet so-and-so, they're really great folks. And Jesus skips all of that and says, doubtless you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown. Christ is quite blunt. And Jesus is God himself. And Luke doesn't elaborate on this aspect of divinity here, but it's obvious that Jesus possesses a divine attribute. The way that Luke writes this, he's emphasizing the omniscience of Christ. Jesus isn't just predicting what they're going to say. Jesus knows what they're going to say, And then he reveals it to them in their hearts before they say it. They're demanding that Jesus perform for them the miracles that he performed elsewhere. And then based on that, then maybe we'll believe you. Now, Jesus is making some radical claims here. There's no doubt about that. If you're sitting there in that synagogue in Nazareth, it's clear, if you know your Old Testament, but most of them did, who were sitting there in that synagogue, it's quite clear that you know what Jesus is saying. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the one who works the miracles that Isaiah 61 talks about, could make the blind to see. And we know from other Gospels that Jesus had already worked some miracles in other towns before he makes his appearance here in Nazareth. And Galilee is mostly rural. It's not highly populated. It's not a very big area. And news of something like this would have spread like wildfire. And now here comes Jesus. Here's the miracle worker who'd done this stuff all over the place, and he comes and he's making astounding claims. And the synagogue worshipers are blown away by his speech. And then they want him to work miracles for us. And this was characteristic of the Jews. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 1. He talks about the power of the word of 1 Corinthians 1, the power of the word of God as it's preached. And he says the word is rejected because the world, through its wisdom, doesn't know God. That's the problem. They don't know God. They don't understand the word. Instead, the Greeks are looking for wisdom. And the Jews, remember what they want? The Greeks demand wisdom. The Jews demand a sign. But Paul says God, through the foolishness of preaching, works. Doesn't work through fancy rhetoric. Doesn't work through performing miracles. God works through the foolishness of, it is a foolish thing to sit and listen to somebody preach for 45 minutes and think you're going to grow by that spiritually. You're going to learn more about God by that, by what somebody's saying up there for 45 minutes. It's foolish in the eyes of the world. And that's what God works through. The foolishness of preaching, what the world thinks is stupidity. And Paul talks about that all through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says, Jews are looking for miracles. They're looking for miracles to prove it to them. We see this all throughout the Gospels too. In Matthew 12, the scribes and the Pharisees tell Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. Remember what Jesus says? An evil and an adulterous generation is seeking a sign. In John chapter 6, the crowd asks, what sign will you perform that we may see and then believe you? It's called walking by sight and not by faith. What work do you perform, they ask. And Jesus has a very simple answer. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. He refuses to perform for them. He gives them instead the message of life. But we should ask, of course, what's wrong with asking him to perform a miracle? Here they are sitting at the synagogue in Nazareth. Here comes the teacher. Every Sabbath day, there's a teacher who comes. Here comes Jesus, really well known. Everybody knows him. He's been doing this for years. And everybody knows something exciting is going to happen here. Remember, they listened to him expectantly, waiting. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Hundreds of teachers had come, but nobody had ever said something like this. There wasn't a single teacher that had ever come up and said that I'm the fulfillment of this. So what's wrong with asking him to prove it? You say that you're the Messiah, so show us. The problem is it's precisely backward. That was Satan's method. Remember the first temptation? We just saw it earlier in this chapter. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, then perform this miracle. Do this thing. Turn these stones to bread, if you really are. And it's going to continue to characterize the demand of the people upon Christ. And this is the demand that would follow Christ even to the cross. Show us. Perform for us when he comes before Herod. Herod was disappointed. Why? Because he was hoping that they would have Jesus play tricks for him. He wanted to see Jesus do a magic show. No, he didn't. And even when he's on the cross, the crowd demands, show yourself to be the Messiah. How? Save yourself. Perform a miracle. But the test of truth, the test of a prophet, wasn't in whether or not he performed tricks. The test of a prophet was whether or not his message accurately reflected the teaching of Scripture. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 13. That if a prophet comes and the prophet performs signs, but his words don't match the text of Scripture, then you don't listen to him. No matter what kind of signs he performs. You don't test the message by miracles. You test the miracles by the message. The fact is that the Israelites, the Jews, had already been given a tremendous amount of revelation. Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 9. The Israelites have been given the adoption, adopted by God to be his people. They've been given the glory, the temple, the tabernacle, the glory cloud of God. They've been given the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom are the fathers, according to the flesh. Christ came, who is over all. The Jews had seen all of this, including the coming of the Messiah, but when he comes, they reject him. Instead, they want a miracle. We'll only receive you if you perform miracles at our command. Now, why are they so blind? Why won't they receive the message? Well, it seems the sin of envy is at work here. And this becomes evident, I think, in the illustrations that Jesus then gives to refute them. This is kind of like look, Jesus, you do all this stuff over in Capernaum. You do all this stuff in other places in Galilee. You perform all of these miracles. This is your hometown. What are we, chopped liver? You come here and you don't do anything? If you're really that good, show us. We're your hometown boys, after all. We want to see those miracles that you work in other places. Why do it in Capernaum and not do it here? So Jesus reveals their thoughts. And now he's going to refute their thoughts before they say anything. And he said, verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. The word translated truly, as you probably know, is the word amen. The word amen is a word of covenantal significance, as you know. If you see amen in your Bible after a sentence, it indicates agreement to something, typically. Forever and ever, amen. Indicates agreement with that statement. And if you see amen before a statement, or often translated truly in the Bible, it means that a statement of great significance is about to happen. And what's the significant thing here? Truly, amen, I say to you, here's the significant statement, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. The significant claim here is that Jesus says, I am a prophet. And what he's claiming is, I'm undergoing the rejection, even now as you're listening to me, Jesus is saying, I am undergoing the rejection that the prophets said I would undergo. Isaiah again, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. I'm undergoing the rejection that the prophets of the Old Testament underwent. I come as a prophet, but I am not acceptable. And that's an important word. Did you ever hear the phrase, you must accept Christ as your Savior? Well, that can be a phrase that is abused, but it's not an unbiblical phrase. God chooses who will and who will not be saved. We certainly hold to the doctrine of irresistible grace. Those who are called by God will be brought by God, will come to him, that the Spirit's work is irresistible in their hearts. We don't believe that God drags people, though, begging and screaming and kicking and resisting him. Finally, he forces them to the cross and makes them repent. He enables us to do what formerly we couldn't do because we were bound by sin. How does he do that? He enlightens our minds. He renews our wills. And so we are able to accept him. And Jesus uses the same word, accept, by the way, down in verse 19. He says that he is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The word favor is the same word, acceptance. Jesus is proclaiming the year of God's acceptance of his people. He's preaching, that's the word proclaim there, that the time has come when God is going to accept you, and he's going to accept you through me. And if you accept me, he will accept you. If you come to God through me, then you will receive liberty. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the judgment that you deserve because of your sin. No wonder the sentence starts with an amen, because there's no greater truth than this. We come to God through Jesus Christ, and in Christ we are accepted by God as we have accepted Christ by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says to the crowd, you will not accept me. You're going instead to reject me. And Christ's rejection by this small crowd in Nazareth as he begins his ministry is a little snapshot of the rejection that he would later face on the cross, where he would pay for the sins of those who did indeed accept him as he spills his blood, as his body is broken, and as he lays down his life as an acceptable sacrifice to God. John tells us, but to all who did receive him and believe on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And since Jesus has declared himself to be a prophet, now he offers two illustrations to them. He's refuted their thoughts, and now he's going to give them two illustrations that will further refute them. And not just refute their thoughts, but even in these illustrations, he extends an offer of the grace of God to them. Here's the two illustrations. The first one is Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. The second is Naaman, the leper. But let's read this first illustration. We'll find it verses 25 and 26. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up, 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Just to recount the story, you may remember from 1 Kings chapter 17 how Elijah confronts Ahab about the false gods. God judges Ahab. God demonstrates his power. He sends upon the land a famine that we know from here. From this passage, we know that famine lasted 3.5 years. Elijah goes to the brook Cherith. He's led there. The brook eventually dries up because of the famine. Then God leads him to Zarephath, and he leads him to the home of a widow. Zarephath is Gentile territory, or a number of Gentiles there. It was between Tyre and Sidon. This is on the east coast of the Mediterranean, west side of Israel. And God continues then, during the time of famine, miraculously to provide oil and flour for this woman, to be able to provide for Elijah, provide for her child. And that widow's home eventually then becomes Elijah's home base. This is where he would stay as he would be an itinerant wandering about and doing his prophetic ministry. But what happens eventually is this woman's child dies, and it becomes a crisis of faith for the widow. We read this section a little bit earlier. And she cries out to Elijah. Elijah cries out to God in the same kind of terminology. He pleads with God, please let this child live. Bring him back to life. And the child is brought back to life. And then that episode closes with these words. Listen to these words. The woman says, now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I want you to notice something about that story. Maybe you've noticed it already. When Jesus is in Nazareth, he's rebuking them for seeking a sign. He does that several times throughout the Gospels. And yet Elijah performs a sign in order to demonstrate that he was an authentic prophet. The widow can say, now I believe your words because I saw the sign. We even read in Matthew that Jesus sends his disciples back to John to tell John that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. How do we know? And Jesus said, go back and report to John that you saw the miracles that I performed. So, why on the one hand, in Nazareth, in the synagogue, why is it that in Nazareth, in the synagogue, Jesus rebukes people for looking for a sign and not believing his message, but on the other hand, miracles seem to confirm the word of God? And the answer to that is the reason Jesus brings up this story of Elijah and the widow. Jesus says, there were lots of widows back then. By that, he's setting up a parallel between his own day and the day of Elijah There were a lot of widows. It was dark days in Israel, just like dark days here. But only one of all of those widows benefited from Elijah's ministry. Why? Why only one? Because she was obedient. Because she walked by faith. Because she did receive him into her home. Because God gave her a command. Elijah gave her a command. God, through Elijah, told her what to do. And she did it. And the implication is clear. Elijah was sent to none of the others who were Jewish women, but he's sent to a Gentile woman who receives the prophet. And so a miracle is performed. Why? Because she's faithful. She gives to God what she thinks is her last meal. She is willing to die. She is willing to resign herself to salvation, to starvation, in order to be obedient. And the difference between the widow who receives a miracle and the people in the synagogue who don't receive the miracle is that the widow receives a miracle as a confirmation of her faith. The Jews in the synagogue want the miracle to be the source of their faith, which is not faith at all, as we saw. It's rather walking by sight. But she accepts the message of the prophet. She responds in obedience. As a result, she sees God work in an extraordinary way. And these people in the Jewish synagogue want to see Jesus work in an extraordinary way, but they don't want to accept his message. Jesus gives a second illustration, and that's Naaman the leper. So Jesus first uses an illustration about Elijah's ministry, and then he uses an illustration about Elijah's successor, Elisha, and his ministry. And this is a story out of 2 Kings chapter 5. First one was out of 1 Kings 17. Jesus fast forwards to 2 Kings 5, Elijah's successor, Elisha. And here's the story. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, this story has two things in common with the widow at Zarephath. First, they're both Gentiles. These are Gentiles who receive a miracle. The second thing in common is they both have faith. They're both obedient. And again, there's many lepers in Elisha's time. Again, these are dark days in Israel's history. They're similar to the dark days of Christ's ministry. And Jesus comes to his own. His own do not receive him. They reject him. And in the story of Naaman is a story of one Gentile who exercises faith. Now, it's not explicit in the Old Testament story, if you go back and read 2 Kings 5, but it's implicit here that at first, that Naaman exercises faith, but at first, you read the story out of 2 Kings 5, Naaman rejects the washing. He's told, cleanse him. Are you kidding me? I'm not doing that. I'm not going to cleanse in that filthy river. But in the end, he obeys. And the cleansing water is poured upon him. He's washed clean of his leprosy. He's no longer unclean, physically and ceremonially unclean. But as a leper in the Old Testament who was healed, a leper would go to the priest and be declared clean. He'd be declared acceptable. Naaman becomes acceptable. And not a single Jewish leper was healed. But Naaman, the Gentile, was. The one who was far off from God is brought near to God. The ones who were near to God, who should have accepted him, were rejected by him because they rejected his message. And as the crowd at the synagogue in Nazareth hears this message, as they hear the message of a prophet who's far greater than Elijah and far greater than Elisha, they become furious because they know what Jesus is saying. None of you will receive a miracle. None of you are going to receive life because you've rejected me. And by the way, remember, by this time, all they've said is nice things about Jesus. This is all in their hearts. And they too reject Christ's message, and they too choose death. Look at verse 28. We see then their response. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. This is the response of people who hear the gospel and then reject the gospel. It's never neutral. That's a fine thing. I don't believe it, but it's a good thing. We don't hear that. It's a rejection of wrath. Read Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, we often call it. Those who were tortured, those who were imprisoned, those who were marked out, those who were flogged, those who were stoned, those who were even sawed in half. Because the world has a violent reaction to the gospel. Because it takes away the illusion that we are our own gods, and it demands that we kneel before Jesus. And Jesus will later on tell us in the Gospel of Luke that everyone who falls on the stone, that's him, everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. If you fall on Jesus, you will be broken. You'll recognize there's no salvation in yourself, that you are no God, that you're helpless. All of your self-sufficiency will melt away if you fall on Christ. But if on the day of judgment Jesus falls on you, you'll be crushed. And that's not a message the world wants to hear, is it? Paul reminds us in Romans, the sinful mind is in a state of hostility against God. They hate him. The Bible, of course, reminds us that if the world hates Jesus, the world will hate you. And the world hates Jesus. That's why in Romans 2, Paul tells us those who are selfishly ambitious, those who refuse to bow in submission to God's word, they obey unrighteousness, Paul says. They obey wrath. They obey indignation. And here, wrath and indignation take center stage as it begins to dawn on them what Jesus is actually saying. And so they rose up, verse 29, and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a cliff on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. And probably these synagogue worshipers, their hearts filled with unbelief, were filled with righteous indignation that Jesus would ever say something like this. Who do you think you are again, you carpenter's son? Perhaps I should say they were filled with self-righteous indignation. So they take it in their own hands to deliver him to death. Remember that passage in Deuteronomy 13 that I mentioned earlier in which the prophet's signs need to be confirmed by the message and whether or not it agrees with the word. That same passage also says that a false prophet should then be put to death. Now they don't bother searching God's word. They don't bother seeing if what Christ says is really the case. We saw it last week. They take it upon themselves to judge Jesus themselves, not according to the law, not legally, but they take it upon, this is mob justice. So they rise up against Jesus. They're convicted by their own guilt about what Jesus has said. They're convicted by the evil intentions of their own hearts being revealed and laid out in front of them. How dare this man claim to be the Messiah? How dare this man claim to know our thoughts? How dare he actually know them? And how dare this man tell us that Gentiles are more worthy of God's Messiah than we are? And so the crowds surround him the way that Luke writes this. They begin to push him and shove him. They grab him by the arm. They begin to force him as the mob along with him out of the city. Force him to the edge of the cliff. Their intention is to throw them over to his death. It's a violent scene. Surely now is the time, right? If Jesus is who Jesus says he is, this is the time to perform a powerful miracle. He's about to die. Jesus should be like Gandalf, right? Take the staff and hit the ground with it and just lay everybody out. And now we'll know that he really is who he says he is. The spectacular exit. Prove it now, Jesus. But look at the way Luke says this in verse 30. You see this a number of times throughout the gospel. A tremendous climax. A tremendous buildup of anticipation of what's going to happen. You're waiting for the explosion. And then we read, but passing through their midst, he went away. Nothing spectacular here. He went away. And the sense is here that they didn't quite notice. They're pushing, they're shoving, they've got him, they've grabbed him, they're ready to throw him over the cliff, and then all of a sudden he's not there. The object of all that savagery has vanished. It seems as though Jesus has walked straight through the crowd. Now, was it a miracle? Some believe it was. I gave you a bulletin quote from Calvin, who believes clearly this was a miracle. Some believe that the crowd was simply overawed, and those who were holding Jesus became afraid at the majesty of Jesus. We see something like this in John 18, when the Pharisees and the soldiers and the rulers came to grab Jesus, and they ask where Jesus is, and Jesus says, "Here I am." And they all fall back and they fell to the ground. And then Jesus has to say, "Who are you looking for?" "Who are you looking for?" as they're laying on the ground. "Here I am." It's very clear. John says they drew back. They were afraid. It's a snapshot here of Christ's exaltation. One word from Jesus and every knee will bow. Merely a word, and they fall to the ground. But maybe this is a miraculous thing. If it is, and Jesus disappears, or maybe he walks invisibly through the crowd, then this would be the first miracle of Jesus that we have recorded in the gospel. But whatever the case is, whether it's a miracle or not, one thing's clear: they have no control over Jesus. They can't do a thing to him. Jesus would go to the cross when it was his time, and he wouldn't go before. And when he goes to the cross, he would be laying his life down. Nobody would take it away from him. But for now, he has a lot more to do. And for now, he's going to turn his back on Nazareth. He's going to turn his back on those who heard the word of God, but they rejected it. They'd heard it again and again and again, but they rejected it. And Jesus turns his back on them. He returns to Capernaum. We'll find out, Lord willing, next week. He begins to preach the word, and there he begins to work miracles. And Jesus, again, he's holding out the offer of the gospel. And he does it in a way that confronts them squarely with the consequences of their unbelief. Because what happens to a widow when a widow is in a famine? She's in danger of death. What happens to a leper if the leper isn't healed? The leper dies. But what happens to the widow and to the leper who respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? They live. The widow's son is raised to life. Naaman is healed of leprosy. But these Jewish listeners in the synagogue would die if they didn't receive the message of Christ. If they didn't receive Christ as God himself. And so will we. We too will die. Christ's illustrations are really applicable to all of us. And in the very next chapter, Jesus will say, if you're healthy, you don't need a doctor. But if you're sick, you do. And I didn't come to call the righteous. Are you righteous? You don't need Jesus. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. One of the questions that we ask almost everybody who comes to be interviewed for membership, if you're a member, you will probably ask this question, is this question: are you a sinner? In Luke 15, we're going to hear the Pharisees and the scribes. They grumble and they complain. They complain at Jesus. Do you know why they complain? They complain because Jesus receives sinners. Jesus receives sinners. And Jesus eats with sinners. He invites them to his table. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you're not worthy to be saved? Do you realize that you're too wicked to be accepted by God? And come to Jesus. Jesus receives sinners. He offers you the water of life if you will turn from your sin to him. He will cleanse you of your sin. He will present you to the Father faultless as you are united to Christ. But if you hear the message of Jesus like those in the synagogue in Nazareth, but demand instead that, God, you need to prove yourself to me. Prove your existence, God, or I will not believe in you. I won't obey you until you do something for me. Show me what you can do for me. Show me what I can get out of it. If you deceive yourself into thinking there's really nothing wrong with me, like all of these other people who think there's something wrong with them, You're not like a widow. You don't need food and water of the gospel. You're not a leper. I'm just fine. I'm not sick with sin. I can make my own way. And if you make your own way, and if you refuse to recognize what Psalm 1 tells us, that the way of the wicked will perish, and you refuse to do what Psalm 2 tells you to do, and that is to bow down to the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish, then you will perish. But Jesus is again telling you through this account here that you must repent of your pride and your self-sufficiency and your lack of faith, that you must recognize that the way that seems right to you is in the end the way of death. It's the way of leprosy. It's the way of starvation. That you must accept his word as it is given to you by God through Christ. That we must listen to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit, repent of our sin, and trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. So if you want to see God work, do not demand that God work in order that you can judge him and then believe him. But instead, believe him so that your eyes can be opened and you'll be able to see his glorious work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage.